We are especially anxious to hear Dr. Clowney this morning because we know as a preacher, he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're particularly glad that he's with us this week to lead us into deeper relationships with our Savior, Dr. Clowney.
I want to talk to you during these lectures about preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that may seem so self-evident that you would wonder how 5 or 6 lectures could be developed on the subject. But of course, I think we've all had the experience, perhaps on an occasion when you've listened to one of your own messages on tape, we've had the experience of listening and wondering what was really going on. You've heard the words, and yet you wonder where the heart of the matter is, what is actually being accomplished. And that's why I want to reflect with you about the meaning of preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've deliberately, in the title of these lectures, used all those terms, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning I want to get started on that by talking about the relationship between the Lord and the Word. Some people are a little disturbed by the shape that the Bible has, and they wish that it had another shape. Some people would suggest a little box of gilt-edged golden texts. They look to the Bible for inspirational material. And you can, in Christian bookstores, buy these little boxes, sometimes even with a plastic pick provided for easy selection. And pull the little card out of the box, and it's guaranteed that you're going to have an inspirational text, because no non-inspirational texts have been put in the box in the first place. Of course, the process of selection and manufacturing the box suggests an implicit criticism of Scripture. If you go to read the Bible and you begin to read it a genealogy, it may seem very long and tedious. You read an account of a grisly murder, perhaps, and this doesn't seem particularly inspirational. So you're much safer with the golden text assortment. You'll hit inspiration every time, and since your morning devotions are very limited in time anyway, it's better to be sure to hit it right off, or as you might say, right out of the box. Now, of course, there are others who have a little different idea of what the Bible ought to contain and how it ought to be shaped. They would prefer moral maxims, the sort of thing that you can cut out of felt and put on a felt backing and hang in your room. If you have something like that, you have a word that can help to shape your daily performance. A particularly elastic word, perhaps, like the word from Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything. People would like to have a little quick morality that's readily available. But then, of course, that raises some questions, too. There are, to be sure, sections of the Bible that are readily available for use in the manufacture of wall mottos. The book of Proverbs would be a good place to start. And some people find James very pleasant in that way. But what do you do with other parts of the Bible? And what do you do, for example, with parts of the Bible that seem moral all right, but sometimes morality in reverse? Well, maybe that's not too hard to handle. You can get fine negative examples from David's behavior with Bathsheba or Samson and Delilah. But even the positive examples are sometimes rather disturbing, because just what do you make of the moral lessons to be gained from Samson's suicide? Or how do you deal with the morality of the imprecatory Psalms? Or what do you do with Joshua's destruction of Jericho? Now, there are other people who would prefer still a different shape for the Bible. They would rather have it in the handy reference form of a Bible dictionary, alphabetically thumb-indexed. Then if you wanted to find out what the Bible said about salvation, you could get it in a minute right under S. These people use the Bible as a handy source for proof texts. They want to establish doctrines, and it only remains a bit of a mystery as to why the Bible is so inconveniently arranged for this obvious purpose. If the Lord was going to inspire somebody to write theology, why didn't he inspire somebody who was more of a systematic theologian than the Apostle Paul seems to be? Why didn't he inspire, even say, Augustine as a suggestion, not to mention somebody like John Calvin? Why did he not present us with scriptures in a better organized form, doctrinally speaking? Now, people running into these objections often come up with rather foolish solutions to them. One answer that people get at right away is to say, well, whatever doesn't interest me in the Bible isn't inspired. At least, it's not inspired for today. They conclude that only the things that really turn you on are the voice of the Holy Spirit, and either they say that there are some things that turn people on and other things that don't, or they say that anything could turn you on next Tuesday. You never can tell till you get there. But at least the idea is you discount a lot in the Bible as not being effectually inspired. Another rather foolish answer that's given is that people sometimes say that whatever doesn't shape the Bible isn't there. You often hear people say, for example, that the Bible is not a textbook of systematic theology. But when they say that, what they really mean is that the Bible presents no revealed doctrines whatever. And so they conclude that because the Bible isn't shaped according to a certain principle, that therefore you don't find any of that material in the Bible. And there are those who go to great lengths to prove that we have no moral maxims in the Old Testament that are applicable to us today. Another rather foolish response that's sometimes given is that truth that is revealed in changing situations, truth that is revealed over the course of history, has to be situational truth. We find people arguing this both with respect to truth and with respect to ethics, that if the Bible, for example, describes behavior and approves behavior that would be wrong today, and the Bible condemns behavior that would be right for us, the conclusion that is drawn is that the standards of behavior change with the times, and that what we need today, therefore, is a situation ethic appropriate to our own time rather than a situation ethic derived from biblical times, whether in the Old Testament or in the New. Now, these various solutions are all inadequate, and some of them are really self-contradictory. But how do we then approach these problems? What does account for the shape that the Bible has? Well, you reflect about that for a moment, and you say, obviously, we have to deal somehow with history. The Bible is given in the course of history. But now, right at the outset, I want to give to you a little exhortation here. Don't say history shapes the Bible. It's far better to say, and more biblical, that God's Word shapes history. For remember, the God of the Bible is the Lord, and He is the Lord also of history. Now, as we explore this question a little bit of the shape of the Bible given in a historical form by the Lord of history, I want to direct your attention first to thinking of the Bible as the Word of the Lord, as the Word of the Lord. And in seeing that, I want to suggest that it is a word of power, that it is a word of promise, and that it is a word of presence. The power of the Lord, the promise of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. The Bible is God's word of power. Our attitude toward words is not the biblical attitude. We say words, words, words. Words galore. Professors produce them at a prodigious rate, both in speech and on paper. One trembles to think of the calling of students, say, as little as 15 years from now, if this sort of thing keeps going on. Words are so plentiful, and therefore they're very cheap. The words of a newspaper you use to wrap up the garbage. We don't have a lot of respect for words. But you see, the biblical attitude to words is very different. Man shall give an account for every idle word that he speaks. And the word of God, according to the Bible, is seen in terms of the very being of God himself. Of course, the Hebrew term ruach, which means spirit, can also describe breath. And the breath of God, the very life spirit of God, whether that spirit, that breath, is vocalized or not, makes little difference in the Old Testament perspective. God's out-breathing, whether it is the outbreathing of sheer creative power that's breathed into man's nostrils and making him to be a living soul, or whether it's the outbreathing of the breath of God in terms of vocalized outbreathing in God's word, you see, it's the same thing. It is the very power of God. It is the very life of God. It is the very breath of God that finds expression in his word. Now, of course, God's word is therefore sovereign in creative power. God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." The word of God has brought all things into existence. And God's word is also sovereign as directive, according to the Bible. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word. God's word is sovereign in nature and its processes. But God's word is also sovereign in history, sovereign over men. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. You see, God has only to speak. He does not have to use the saving strength of his right arm. He simply speaks and it was done. The deity of Marduk was established on one occasion when he could destroy a garment with a word. The power of the word, the absolute power of the word, is the power of the living God. God speaks and accomplishes it, and he directs all things by his power. God's word is also sovereign as a deliberate word. That is, the word of God is the word of his purpose. It's the word of his plan. That means that God's word is not arbitrary power. God's revelation is not capricious. God in his revelation is not somehow free from himself. God's revelation, the word of God in the Bible, is quite different from the conception of the word of God in the Quran. Allah is so completely transcendent that he can contradict himself. He can issue a new revelation that runs counter to an earlier revelation, and therefore one important element in the criticism of the Quran for Quranic scholars is to tell what was the date of the revelation, because it's the last word from God that takes precedence over all earlier words. But you see, the word of God in the Bible is not a capricious word. God is not to be exalted in transcendence as the holy other to such extent that he cannot be bound by his word, as the thrust of Bardian theology would have us believe. No, God is bound by his word because God's word is not arbitrary power, it is personal power, it is power of counsel, of plan, of design. And of course, for the same reason, it's not abstract power. God's word is not the power of being in a Tillichian sense that's somehow bound to creation as the ground of all that is. God's word is not man's word that has been subsequently deified. Brahma is a term that originally means word, and scholars seem to believe that Brahma is an apotheosis of a word, that the word of the magic rites, the word of the sacred hymns, comes to be regarded as divine and ultimately a deity. You see, God's word is not process by which human words are taken and exalted and turned into transcendent objects. Now, of course, if we cut off the power of the Word of God, if we shut off communication from the Almighty, then man is left with his own words. And when man is left with his own words, then inevitably man will make gods out of his words, or man will make abstractions out of his words. And by the process of either idolatry or of speculation, he will try to create the transcendent out of the immanent by the process of the treatment of his verbalization. Now, of course, in our own time, we're seeing this whole process decay. And you're having the question increasingly asked, has language had it? Is there such a thing as communication? Is speech possible? Is there meaning? And of course, the decay of meaning comes when man begins to gain some growing awareness of this process of what goes on by a process of abstraction in philosophy or by a process of hypostasization in terms of theology in the creation of idols. So God's word is not abstract power or arbitrary power, but God's word is the word of personal power. That is, God's word is that which is determined by God's own nature and by God's will. God says, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. You see, God's word isn't just a vocable that escapes the lips of the Almighty. God's word is the expression of the thoughts of his heart. It's the expression of his plan, of his design, of his decree. And that which is expressed in God's word, God himself declares to be very good. Now, this is the background of the amazing kind of thing that you find in Psalm 147, where God's word in nature can be joined to God's word in his ordinances to Israel. God speaks the word and the waters flow. He speaks the word and the frost comes and the snow comes. It's God's word that rules in nature. But the psalmist goes on to say that that word which runs swiftly in the earth, that's the word that God shows to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. Now, there's an amazing continuity of thought there. The word of God which determines all things in the universe, it's the word of God which is spoken, this plan of God, this ordaining purpose of God, which is revealed to the people of Israel. So the word of God as personal power accomplishes God's purpose. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Now that word of promise, that word of power, is also a word of promise, which is really nothing more than to say that God can speak his word in the future tense. And if God's word is this word of power, consider what that means when power is put into the future tense. God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now that word of God, with reference to the future, determines the future by the very fact that God speaks it. God's word of power spoken into the future is not, of course, a hopeful prediction or a wishful thought. It's the determination of the thoughts of his heart. Klaus Westermann, in his analysis of the forms of prophetic speech, has distinguished between those forms which express the assurance of salvation, the kind of thing you get in Exodus 3, 7, and 8, I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt, and I have come down to deliver them, assurance of salvation. And those words which describe the announcement of salvation, assurance is in the perfect tense, announcement is in the imperfect tense. The announcement, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. And then Westermann has done a great deal of study on the blessing formulas of prophetic speech, on the portrayal of salvation in the future. as in the call of Abraham, for example, when God pronounces blessing, or another example, the blessing of Jacob upon Judah, as you find that described in Genesis 49. God has the promise, which he can declare in the present in terms of his immediate presence, which he can describe in the future as in terms of a blessed state of affairs, but also which God can describe as that which will come about as an announcement of salvation. And it's particularly in this announcement of salvation that I think we recognize how God is bound by his word to the future in terms of the fulfillment of the promise. The promise, in other words, joins the present word with the future event. Oh, there's a curious notion that I still find repeated, that because the Hebrew word devar may mean not only word but also event, that it goes something like this. The word devar means event. Therefore, the word of God is event. Therefore, the Bible is not the word of God because it's words and not events. As well as I can follow it, that seems to be a rough approximation of the meaning. Well, James Barr has shown how silly this whole business is from the standpoint of semantics, how poorly grounded it is in terms of etymology, but what a ridiculous argument it is on top of that. I don't think people are going to keep on saying that in the light of Barr's refutation. But unfortunately, the tension is still presented between word and event, and it's sometimes suggested that somehow or other the Bible can't distinguish between word and event. Well, that's so far from being the case that we can assert to the contrary that the very distinction between word and event underlies the structuring of the whole Old Testament. And that's the case because of God's word in which he makes his promise, God's word in which he binds himself as to what the future will bring forth. You will remember that Elijah had to be taught the meaning of God's word of promise. Elijah appreciated God's deed of power. When fire fell from heaven, that pleased Elijah. And he could only be cast down and overwhelmed when he discovered that the fire wasn't going to keep coming until it had consumed all of Baalism in Israel. And so Elijah, when he saw that even the fire hadn't particularly changed things, went running off into the wilderness, threw himself down under the broom tree, said he was no better than his fathers, and was ready to die. Well, you remember God took him to the Mount of the Lord, and there God showed him that the still voice of God's whispered word was that which would determine the future. That history was in terms of God's decree, and that God would destroy Baalism in his own way through the raising up of Jehu as a scourge to Baalism, through the anointing of a heathen king, Hazael, and through the raising up of Elisha in the room of Elijah to carry on his prophetic work. The point is that God's word determines what the future will be, and that God controls the future by the statement of his word of promise. There's another aspect of the word of promise that's also very important. There's not only this bond between word and event, between the time of the promise and the time of fulfillment, that is assured because of the power of God's word, but there's also the fact that God's word becomes a witness, that God's word becomes a seal of the reality and the fulfillment of that which he is going to accomplish. Now, we see something of this very early in the Old Testament with the naming of altars. When God reveals himself, the place of his revelation is memorialized. Jacob sets up a massive pillar at the place to mark the place where God's revelation was given. And then God's revelation is further memorialized in terms of a name, a name which encapsulates the significance of that particular revelation. Now, of course, the point of marking the place and the point of having a name is to cause this event to be sealed. That is, its reality is signified. It really happened. And the same thing applies in much fuller form to the treaty record as God makes his covenant with Israel at Sinai. Now, of course, I recognize I'm not the one to talk to you about this, and I don't intend to try to talk to you about it very long in the presence of Meredith Klein. My only claim to fame is that he and I used to sit in a little study at Westminster and talk about this when he was still getting the ideas. So I'll modestly claim full credit for any good ideas that he has and disclaim all the crazy ideas that he embroiders onto them. But there is this treaty form in the Old Testament, and the point here, of course, is the objectivity of the treaty document. God spoke from Sinai, the people heard. God wrote on the tables of stone with his finger the words. And the whole point of this is the objectivity of the record. And this then becomes a model for the whole matter of covenant witness. Covenant witness is God's witness. Now, it's unfortunate that in the discussion of witness, people have got this confused. There is an aspect of witness that we can speak of as an indicative aspect, an aspect of pointing. And John the Baptist, for example, pointed to Jesus. He was a witness. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. But there's another aspect of witness that's very, very prominent in the Bible that's not so generally recognized. That is witness as seal, witness as evidence. Witness as showing and attesting the reality of that to which witness is being borne. Now, the tables of stone were like that. That's why they were stone. They were seals. They were objective. They were attesting the factuality, the actuality of that revelation that God had given to his people. And so the book of the law is also called a book of witness. That is, God's witness against Israel. The song of Moses in Deuteronomy 31 is added to the witness. It becomes an objective song. And the beauty of a song as a witness is that the people are inclined to sing songs. And if people keep singing them and it becomes part of the living tradition of the people, then there is a continual reminder of what it was that Moses said on that occasion, of what God's mighty deeds were. You can't forget it, because here comes that haunting tune back into your mind again. All right, I admit they might not be tuneful from our viewpoint, but nevertheless, here comes those words floating back again in the song that you very well know. So there is the witness in the word, and the prophetic witness is the continuation of that ministry. The prophets cry, "Hear the word of the Lord." The prophets are analysts. They are covenant recorders. There was that very interesting officer in the court of the Hebrew kings known as the Matzkir, from the Hebrew term zakar, to bring to remembrance. The Matzkir is the remembrancer. He is the covenant recorder, and he is the one who is calling to account those who have broken the covenant. You might say, in our terms, he'd be the prosecuting attorney. He's calling people to the Constitution and to its enforcement. Well, in the setting of Israel, the prophets were remembrancers. They kept the covenant record. And the history of the Old Testament is the history of the covenant in terms of writing down, making objective, that which enforces God's witness against Israel. It shows the people to be in the wrong. And of course, this is continually being put in a legal context, in the context of a law case, in the context of a plea that can be rendered. God can call the people before the bar of his justice, and he can summon heaven and earth to witness. And God has put these things on record so that the witness might be clear. Now, God creates by calling, ordains by promising, he binds by commanding, he destroys by cursing, and he seals his revealed words by depositing them in the hands and in the heart of his people. God's word is made objective. And that objectivity does not cease with the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is pointed out by the Father in glory in the Mount of Transfiguration, and the word from heaven is, "Hear him." That is, hear the words that God speaks in his Son. God, who spoke his words from the cloud in glory in Mount Sinai, speaks again from the cloud of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, the two great representatives of the prophetic institution, stand there with him. And here you are given to understand what prophecy finally means. Hear him. Hear my son. Listen to his words. Listen to the things that he is going to say to you, because he is my son, his beloved son. So Christ speaks the words that are given to him of the Father as he testified. And then Christ, through the Holy Spirit, brings to the apostles' remembrance the things which he said. And in the book of Hebrews, in the first verse, we're told that God, who spoke in so many different ways to the fathers through the prophets, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us through his Son. Now please note that the phrases are completely parallel. That verse does not say God spoke in words to the prophets and God has now spoken in a person in his Son. The words say that God has spoken through his Son as he spoke through the prophets. We do not honor Jesus by taking away from him the words that he spoke to his people. We do not honor Christ by exalting him to be an empty event. We do not honor Christ by silencing him and making him into a religious symbol of the intersection of the absolute with the finite. No, Jesus Christ speaks the words of the Father that are given to him, and we're supposed to hear him. And the writer of Hebrews makes that very plain when he goes on not only to describe the words which God gave through the prophets and through the Son, but adds, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by manifold powers, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. There, you see, is the pattern of the completion of Revelation in Jesus Christ. Those words that he spoke have been confirmed to us by those that heard and sealed by the evident power of God in giving them. And it is upon this foundation of the apostles and prophets who have received the revelation of God and who have expressed spiritual things in spiritual words, the truths of the Spirit in words of the Spirit, it's upon these apostles and prophets, its organs of revelation, that the Church of Jesus Christ is founded. Now, of course, the word of promise, which is sealed in this way, also leads us into a history of the promise, because God's word is not immediately fulfilled. You see, there's not only the bond that ties together the giving of the promise with the fulfillment of the event. There's also the span between the giving of the word and the coming of the promise. And the span of God's word creates the seasons of redemptive history. God is the Lord of the seasons. He's put the times and seasons in his own power. And the Old Testament has a great deal to say about times and seasons. It's an important part of the wisdom literature for men to have some clue as to what the times and the seasons are. And Jesus rebuked his contemporaries because they could discern the seasons and days from looking at the sky, but couldn't discern the signs of the times in which they lived. There are then times, there are seasons of redemption, and the visions come in their appointed time. There are epochs of salvation. This, of course, is the truth that lies behind the whole structure of modern dispensationalism. It is quite possible to look at the history of the Old Testament and to see that that history is not an unbroken continuum, but that it can be divided into periods, into epochs of the history of salvation. But now there's a remarkable thing about those epochs. You find that as you move along them, there is an intensification of the promise of God. And the intensification always comes in this way, that the promises of God are always made to seem more and more and more unachievable, unattainable, impossible, before the time of their fulfillment comes. One of the most beautiful ways in which that's portrayed in the Old Testament is in connection with the promise to Abraham that he would have a son, Isaac. Now, you will remember that God did not fulfill that promise on the kind of schedule that Abraham had in mind. The son of the promise kept not being born. And the months went by and the years went by. And finally, Abraham, you know, worked out a little plan with Sarah that he would have her handmaid, and of the handmaid Hagar, the son Ishmael was born. And after that, God comes to Abraham again and repeats the promise. And then you remember Abraham's reaction is, Lord, please don't be ridiculous. And we're told that Abraham laughed. He laughed in God's face. He said, this is too much. He said, look at me at my age and my wife at her age, and you still talk about us having a son. Now says Abraham, Lord, let's be reasonable. I have a son, Lord, Ishmael. He's a fine boy. I'm very fond of him. Lord, let Ishmael live before thee. And here is the cry, of course, that is echoed down through the centuries among the people of God when they give up on God's promises. O Lord, let Ishmael live before thee. O Lord, be reasonable in what you promise. Lord, settle for something a little less. Settle for something that's at least slightly believable. And Abraham laughs. And then we're told, you know, that the promise is repeated yet again. Sarah hears it in the tent door. So what happens? Sarah laughs too. And then she's confronted by the heavenly visitant, and she's quite embarrassed. And she says, no, I didn't laugh. But the Lord puts it on the record. He says, nay, but thou didst laugh. And the reason the Lord wants it on the record becomes evident. When the child is born, his name will be called Isaac. And of course, Isaac means laughter. And Sarah says, the Lord has made me to laugh, and everybody who hears it will laugh with me. What a joke, she says, an old grandmother like me giving suck to this little child. Sarah gets the point of the divine humor. Now, what is the occasion of this tremendous burst of laughter that makes Sarah laugh out of the other side of her mouth, that makes her laugh not in the mockery of unbelief, but in the rapturous joy of faith? I'll tell you what it is. It's this, that God kept his word. He kept it when it was ridiculously impossible. And it's that stretch, it's that tension, it's that utter incompatibility between the promise of God and the realities as men see them that has always been the stretching space of faith. This is the span of faith, to live between the time of the giving of the promise and the completion of the promise when the promise looks utterly impossible. And God did the same thing with Israel in exile. It wasn't until the people were completely scattered, completely gone, until they were a bunch of dry bones lying in a valley. Not only dead men, but empty bones, and not only bones, but dry bones. And that's when the prophet of the Lord prophesies and says, rise up, stand up. And when it's completely impossible, when there's no hope of any life or movement whatever, then the power of God's Spirit causes them to be drawn together, bone to his bone. They're covered with sinews and flesh, and they stand up a mighty army. That's how God delivers his people. That's how he always works when it's impossible. And he always drives them to the very edge of the impossible. The people are right pinned against the sea with the chariots of Pharaoh behind them before, in an impossible way, the sea is opened so that they can go through. And that's the whole structure of the history of salvation. And of course, that's the way in which it's fulfilled. And when the angel comes and announces to Mary that she's going to have a son, the promise is going to be realized. And she says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Then the angel repeats the very words that were given to Sarah centuries before. The great text, no word is impossible for God. No word is too wonderful for God. Shall God say it and shall he not do it? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The sign of the almond tree is held before the people of God. The pun between shockade and showcade. God will watch over his word to perform it. God's spoken and he'll do it. And the great impossibility, of course, that which really is totally and completely absurd, that which is finally the subject for nothing but laughter, that becomes God's salvation. That a virgin conceives and bears a son, and that son is the Holy One of God. That son is the very Son of God. That the promises of God have become so great, so overwhelming, so impossible, that the only way in which God can keep his promise is by coming himself. And therefore, God's word of power and his word of promise, that word ultimately has to find fulfillment in his word of presence. And all that's revealed about God in the scripture, all that's encapsulated in that marvelous theology of the name, all that says to us that God reveals not only his deeds, not only his counsels, but God by his word reveals himself, that God comes and speaks the mighty word of self-identification, that God says, I am, and that by that name, Yahweh, he is made known unto his people through all the generations. That I am God, that self-identifying God, that God who ultimately vindicates his word in the utterance of his own name, that God comes to make his name known in Jesus Christ. He comes and says, here I am. And Jesus Christ utters the great divine I am. He utters it in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers fall backward to the ground. He utters it on the sea in the midst of the storm, and the disciples fall down in amazement. Jesus Christ identifies himself, because in Jesus Christ, God has come to vindicate his word, to fulfill it, to do that which is impossible with men, but which is possible to God, to be present as the Redeemer and Savior of his people. Now, my dear friends, we live in a time when the day of fulfillment to which the Old Testament looks forward, that day has come. We live in a time of the realization. We live in the time of the vindication of God's word. We live in a time when God's word has been written in power in his own presence. We live in a time of the Holy Spirit, when the word of God is made to be a flaming sword in your heart and your consciousness. We live in a time when the word of God is present to you in the Lord's own presence in your heart, in the full burning power of the Holy Spirit. And we live in a time when that word of promise still arches over in the rainbow of the covenant for the coming again of Jesus Christ in power and great glory. Now, our faith and our hope are impossible with men. That which we believe, man cannot believe in his own mind and in his own flesh, that God should become incarnate, that the cross of Calvary should be the atonement, that the resurrection should be a reality. Men can't believe that. And neither can men believe that Christ will come again. I read an article by a dean of theology from Toronto the other day in which he says, we'd better quit trying to preach about the atonement, because people can't believe that myth any more than they can believe the myth of Christ's second coming. You see, the only greater absurdity than the atonement is the second coming. But my friends, this is the time when God's word lays hold of your heart. And this is the time that he calls you to say amen to the word of God. I've got one Pentecostalist. Thank you, Dr. Lane. Well, friends, don't try the other road, you know. I know you're tempted to. Sure, I'm tempted to, too. It's just, there's too much that's so unreasonable. There's too much that's so hard to believe. And you know, everybody wants you to scale it down. I mean, everybody in the whole world around, they all want you to scale it down. And once in a while, in fact, sadly too often, ministers will buy that. And they'll come and say, you know, what would you, come to the modern man, would you believe the virgin birth? The fellow says, And the minister says, all right, it's not recorded in all the Gospels. he says, well, would you believe in the resurrection? And the fellow says, oh, sure, I believe in resurrection life, but don't talk to me about revivified cadavers. And the fellow says, well, all right, scratch the physical resurrection. We'll stick with the spiritual one. And then you go on, you know. And finally, the fellow's dropped out enough. He said, "Now, would you believe this?" And the fellow says, "Sure, that's what I've believed all along." And there's no gospel. And there's no living God. And there's no redemption. And there's no cross. And there's no empty tomb. And there's no returning Lord. Don't start with a "would you believe" approach. Proclaim the word of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
It's customary at the close of a lecture to respond, and this morning I think we have witnessed a supreme combination of biblical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, and practical theology. Mr. Clowney, without any effort, has pleased every department in the seminary. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.